morning. Let's take a moment. We got 1 minute, so let's take a moment and quiet our hearts before Sunday school. It is going to be a Sunday school lesson, but really, I'm going to preach to you the Word of God. So let's take a moment, and then I'll pray, okay? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning. Fall is certainly in the air, and we're grateful for the different seasons because they are fulfillments of your promise that the seasons would continue until the end of the world. And Lord, we wait upon the fulfillment of that promise that there is coming a day when these seasons that are so expected and so regular will come to an abrupt end, and you will send your Son from heaven to judge the living and the dead, and you will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And Lord, we're thinking about that this morning as we think about the ascension of Jesus Christ and how He is there at the right hand of you, O Father in heaven, and He is reigning and He is ruling and He is waiting as He prepares mansions in glory to come back and retrieve your children. So Father, I pray that this morning we would enter into the joy of that. I pray, Father, that we would hear the gospel afresh this morning and that we would not harden our hearts, but instead, O great God, you would cause the gospel to fall upon our ears and upon our hearts in such a fresh way that we would have joy leaping out of our hearts, the joy of heaven, the joy of salvation, the joy of the glory of the triune God for our good, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let's turn to Hebrews, and Hebrews chapter 4. For those of you who are visiting us this morning, we are working through the book of Hebrews, and we find ourselves in chapter 4. Now, this Sunday, we are supposed to be in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And the teacher is supposed to be Daniel Long. So where is Daniel Long? He's not here because he's home with Anna. She is, I believe, 10 days overdue. Is that right, Lori, 10 days? She's 10 days overdue. She just wants this baby to come. Everybody wants the baby to come. I think Daniel would be okay with me telling you this, but they went to Trashmore yesterday just to walk up and down the stairs to try to induce labor, but no luck. So they're home right now. He's caring for his dear wife, and so what I have next week, and so what I decided to do is I'm going to teach my passage this week, which is verses 14 through 16, and then next week, Lord willing, Daniel will come back and he'll preach his passage. So that's what's going on. And you know what? As I'm thinking about it, let me pray for Daniel and Anna right now. I should have done that already. Let's bow our heads once more. Father God, we do lift up to you Daniel and Anna. First off, Lord, we thank you for these faithful servants of the church. We thank you for the many, many ways in which they serve Christ. They serve his people. And Lord, you know the pain that Anna's in right now. You know the frustration that she's facing. You know how emotional she is right now. And you also know the many ways in which Daniel is trying to be a good husband to her, Father. And I pray that you would strengthen both of their hands and that you would give Daniel the words and the actions that he needs to comfort his wife. And Father, we do pray that you would cause this baby to be born soon. And when he is born, Father, that he would be healthy and strong. And even now, we pray that you would save this child at an early age, that they not know the pain and the disappointment of Vanity Fair. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So what I want to do then is I want to read Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1, the whole chapter, all the way through 16. Now, I'm going to read the whole chapter, but my main focus is going to be on verses 14 through 16. But we're going to need verses 1 through 13 to understand the context, okay? So let's listen carefully to Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's for the reading of God's word. Now, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 is the text that I'm addressing this morning. And I want to say right out of the gate that this section is pure gospel gold. It is the balm of Gilead. It is the oil of gladness. It is the heart of the message of the church. It is the true delight, I submit to you, of every preacher who seeks nothing more than to give hope and assurance and comfort in a world that is shot through with despair and doubt and fear. We have a high priest who is not limited by the weak, fleshly limitations of human priests. He is not limited by a sinful nature. He is not limited by a curtailed or clouded vision. He is not paralyzed or crippled by fear or despair. I mean, just think for a moment as he set his face as a flint toward Jerusalem to what he was setting his face toward. What was he setting his face toward? He was setting his face toward death and agony and suffering and beating and bleeding and bruising and mocking and jeering and spit. All of this for whom? For you, beloved. He was doing it for you. And if any of us were in that situation, we would be paralyzed by fear. I don't care how strong you think you are. I don't care how strong I think I am. On our strongest day, to look full in the face of such a daunting task, we would be paralyzed by fear. But our great high priest was not paralyzed by fear. He will not let the objections and the accusations and the raging of his enemies prevent him from accomplishing this work. He came with a mission to redeem his people, and that is exactly what he did. Jesus, the Son of God, came to atone for the sins of his people. He came to defeat the works of the devil and to put down the kingdom of darkness, to shut the mouth of the accuser, to give his righteousness to his people, to pass through the heavens victoriously as the second Adam has passed the probation, and just as the second Adam has quenched the temptation of the devil and now can legitimately sit down at the right hand of the Father, for this work is done. Now, that's what 14 through 16 is about. That's why the first word that you see in your English text in verse 14 is, since then. Since then. Since then, Christ has passed through the heavens, and we'll get to the fullness of what that means in just a moment. And here it is in a nutshell. Since then, Christ has entered into the cosmic holy of holies. Not the type down in the tabernacle, not the prototype, not the, you know, the small scale version of what it's meant to be. No, he's entered into the reality. He's entered into the reality of the Holy of Holies. And since he has done this, indicative, what God has done, here's the imperative, the command: hold fast to your confession. How many of you came in this morning not holding fast to your confession? How many of you came in this morning for all kinds of reasons and were doubting and were despairing? And you felt as if you were under a cloud as you walked into the sanctuary. There's all kinds of reasons, are there not? There's all kinds of reasons, reasons at work, reasons in family, reasons in this very church, why you would come into this place despairing, why you would come into this place paralyzed by fear, why you would come into this place doubting that goodness is on the horizon. And yet because, the author to the Hebrews says, because Christ has pierced, has penetrated the heavenly places and is in that cosmic holy of holies and is interceding for his people and has sat down at the right hand of the Father and the work is finished, it's for that reason that you can hold fast to your confession. Listen to me. Contrast that with other reasons why we might want to hold fast to our confession. Contrast that with other reasons why we might think, okay, I can have wind in my sails and I can move forward. I could go another day. I could go another step. It's like, well, if I know that things are going to get better, circumstances are going to get better. If I know that I am going to get that promotion, if I know that my health is going to get better, if I know that that relationship is going to be reconciled, if I know that unity in the church will come where I so desperately want it to come, if I know that it's going to happen next year, next week, next hour, then I can continue on. But then, friend, if you were to get there, what's going to happen? There's just going to be one more circumstance that's going to serve as an obstacle in your way to you holding fast to your confession. So we have to go beyond the circumstances. We have to go beyond this earthly place, and that's what he's getting at. Verse 14, look at what he says. Jesus Christ, your great high priest, since then he has passed into the heavenly places. You are to hold fast to your confession. Sometimes people make fun, just light fun, of how much we talk about the new heavens and the new earth here, how much we talk about the eschaton. I hear it in conversations. It warms the cockles of my heart. It's the way it should be. I believe the New Testament church was always talking about the eschaton because Paul was always talking about the eschaton. And the eschaton is the culmination and the fulmination of the gospel promise. But the reason why we talk so much about it is because, as we see in the text, it keeps coming up. Heaven is the ultimate goal. Heaven is the ultimate goal. I remember, Randy Alcorn, whom I quoted a few weeks back in the message on storing up treasures in heaven. He said, all of your life you've been on a treasure hunt and you've been looking for a place and you've been looking for a person. You've been on a treasure hunt for a place and a person. And he said, heaven is that place and Jesus is that person. Do you believe that this morning? Because I would not have been able to get up from my bed this morning if I did not believe that. I would not be able to show up here in this place this morning after everything that's going on if I did not believe that. It is not about what I see in front of my face and what's going on in this church and what's going on in this world. It's about what God puts in front of our face through the Word of God, the promise of the eschaton that no matter what Satan and his hordes throw at us, this is coming. It is for you. Jesus Christ, even now, is preparing mansions in glory for you. He penetrated the heavens. Nobody else has ever done that as the second Adam. Nobody else has ever done that as the second Adam. This second Adam has penetrated the heavenly places, and he is there, and he's preparing a place. And all I want to do for the rest of my life is draw your eyes toward heaven. If I have accomplished that, then I could rest in peace. If I have accomplished the goal of saying the gospel points toward Jesus in heaven, look to him, look to him. But it's hard. It's hard. I know, just keep looking. Just keep raising your eyes. Lift them up. Lift them up. That's what this is about. But we can't properly appreciate this gospel section unless we first take stock of the soil in which this gospel seed is meant to germinate. And to understand that, we have to go back to verses 1 through 13, and I'm just going to give a flyover, okay? But I want you to understand where we've come. So what's going on in verses 1 through 13? What's going on in verses 1 through 13, very simply, is that the author to the Hebrew is recounting the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel, and how they were promised the land, but then that first generation died off without coming into the land. Why? It's very simple. Because they did not have faith. But I want you to notice, and we'll unpack this further later, that absence of faith translates into disobedience. Okay, it's not as if an absence of faith doesn't have feet. Okay, and the absence of faith results in feet that run into disobedience. The presence of faith results in feet that runs toward obedience. And our tendency as Protestants is to disconnect faith and obedience. And there's good reasons for that, because you can fall off the edge if you go too far in saying, if faith is there, then obedience will be perfect. No, friend. No, not on this side of the fall. We are looking for perfection in Jesus Christ. We're not looking for perfection in ourselves. But at the same time, we can also fall into the other goalie, if you will, of a gospel that does not transform. And we will never in this place, by God's grace, preach a gospel that does not transform. So he's bringing up this wilderness wandering, and there is a stark warning here. Just as many, if not most, of the children of Israel died in the wilderness and did not enter the land because of their lack of faith, so he is saying, here's the correlation, there is a real possibility for professing Christians today to do likewise. But he's not talking about getting into the land, he's talking about getting into what the land represents. The land of Israel in the Old Covenant was a type, it was a picture of what? Does anybody know? Heaven. It's a picture of heaven. And what the author to the Hebrews is doing is he's taking a picture of an experience of the Israelites and he's placing it over our experience, but on a higher level. So in the same way that the Israelites were wandering through the wilderness, it was hard, it was difficult, they were being tempted, they were being tested, and then some didn't make it to the land. Later, some did. The land represents heaven, and so now we are in the wilderness. The wilderness is not real estate over in Israel. The wilderness is this world, this now time that we live in. And just like the Israelites, we are being tempted, we are being tested, we are being prodded. And all of us who profess Christ have the profession, but what he's saying, which is a very stark warning for all of us here, is not everybody who professes is actually going to make it to that heavenly country. And the warning here is, okay, then what do we need to be paying attention to, author to the Hebrews? His answer is that we not harden our hearts. That we not harden our hearts. So what was the nature of their failure? Well, very simply, the nature of their failure was the absence of faith, which resulted in the absence of obedience. They hardened their hearts to the Word of God. Listen to me. Please listen to me. They hardened their hearts toward the Word of God. They put their fingers in their ears and they would not hear it. They would not listen to it. I want you to notice what the author to the Hebrews says that was the reason they did not enter. Just look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them, But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. But now I want you to notice that this lack of faith results in disobedience. Drop your eyes down to verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So I want you to notice this juxtaposition between the absence of faith and disobedience. And if that connection doesn't do it for you, then I want you to back up to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, and read where both of these things are put side to side. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. You see what he did there? Unbelief and disobedience are in the same category. Unbelief and disobedience are in the same category. And then the warning that he gives then is do not harden your heart. So here's the point, simple but incredibly important. Don't make such a radical separation of faith and obedience that your faith becomes impotent and worthless. A litmus test for how this is, how do you hear and receive the Word of God? If you are in conflict with someone or at war with a sin in your life, and people are trying to bring the Word of God to bear upon it, and you either ignore those people or explain away the Word of God, you just may be in danger of hardening your heart. Take great care, dear congregation. So what is called for in our lives, is constant sensitivity of heart and subjection to the Word of God. Look at verses 12 through 13, chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The exhortation here once again is to not let your heart be hardened. The exhortation here is to stay sensitive, to put an even finer point on it for us today. The exhortation here is to keep the gospel precious and central in your life and to ward off anger, bitterness, apathy, and resentment, and to finish the race with the kind of faith that consistently results in good works. Here's a litmus test. When you hear somebody speak of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came to seek and save those who are lost, that Jesus Christ came to die for the sins of his people, to give him their righteousness, to confirm them in righteousness, and that this gospel changes us and this gospel will give us glory, what is your response? Is your response, yeah, I know that. Just think about that for a second. What is your response? I know that there are times in my life when that is my response. And as a minister, it's even more challenging because it's my job to put it out there all the time. And if I'm not careful, I could put it out there without first applying it to myself, which is a grave sin. But I'm asking all of us this morning, are you fighting in your heart to make sure that that gospel is not just a gospel that is declared, but it is a gospel that is for you. It is a personal gospel. Jesus is not just a topic. Jesus is not just a figure, but Jesus is a person that bled and died for you. And when you think about your sin, you think of it in the context of Christ hanging on the cross in agony, receiving the beatings and the blows and the spear to the side and the piercings and the hands and the feet and the crown that of thorns that pierced his head, his precious, perfect head, blood dripping down his face in agony for you. When you do that, beloved, it makes it harder to sin. When you do that, beloved, it makes it harder to harbor sin in your heart. When you do that, beloved, you know what you're doing? You're fighting the good fight of keeping your heart soft. And if we're going to make it to heaven, it's only going to be because the Spirit of God is going to keep our hearts soft. So are you doing the hard work of keeping your hearts soft? What this is a call to perseverance. This is a call to perseverance. And I have to be honest that can be pretty terrifying. I mean, have you asked the question, will I make it till the end? Beloved, I want you to think of your life as a Christian, your journey as a Christian. I just want to ask you this question. It's a rhetorical question, so don't answer it, but answer it in your hearts. If you think of the path from your conversion to the present day, think of it as a path, think of it as a road, and you've been walking down this road, right? Here's my question. Have there been casualties on the road of people who did not make it? There have. There have been people who have walked away. There have been people who have been disillusioned, sadly, by the church, and they've walked away. And I'm not excusing that, but it's true. So there are casualties on the road. And these carcasses, if you will, if I could paint a picture, that are stinking and flies are buzzing around them, are a vivid reminder that not everybody who professes is going to make it. And if you were to go over to that carcass, I'm going to get a little graphic here. You were to go over to that carcass of these people who have not made it, and you were to dig into their chest cavity, what you would pull out is a heart of stone. That's what you would find. A heart of stone. Because the Lord had never given them that new heart. Maybe they were convinced that He did. Maybe they loved the benefit of the community, of the people. Because let's be honest, when Christians are doing what they should be doing, they are wonderful people to be around, are they not? When the church is doing what they're supposed to be doing, there are showers upon showers upon showers of blessing and benefit and encouragement. How does it express itself? I mean, even in this church, right? We've got people with needs, and the deacons come and they serve them, and they mow lawns, and they fix HVACs, and they fix plumbing, and they just shower the people with tangible answers to prayer. And not only that, but when people are sick, and they have meals coming to them, they have people praying with them and for them. The church is a wonderful institution, but there are people who think, I want the benefits of that, but I don't want the burning center of what it actually represents. I don't really want heaven. I want heaven on earth. I want heaven now. And that is not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is suffer now, glory later. The message of the gospel is not a theology of glory now. It's a theology of the cross now and glory later. And if we do not get that right, listen to me, if we do not get that order right, then what's going to happen is when opposition comes, when hardship comes, when difficulty comes, when it seems as if the heavens are bronze and the Lord is not hearing our prayers and He's not healing our sicknesses and He's not answering the things and petitions that we're giving up, we may be tempted to think that He's not good. We may be tempted to think that this gospel thing's not working out. And it happens all the time. It happens all the time. I've seen people who come into counseling and they have this idea, and just discipleship, right? They have this idea that, okay, I'm going to come to the pastor and he's going to give me the magic potion. And after two sessions, like, this isn't working, I'm done. It's like, friend, well, what did you think that this was? Did you think that I have a pouch of pixie dust in my pocket and I just pull it out? Or you go, do we have a drive-through window in the church? You just come, oh, here's the answer. Like, it doesn't work that way. You know what you're doing? You're putting on your walking shoes and you're walking down a path with us. That's what you're doing. You know what you're doing? You're putting on those walking shoes, and sometimes you got to take them off and you got to bind up the wounds and the boils and the sores, and some of them are open and they're festering, and you got to put your shoes back on, you got to get that cross, and you got to bear it. And you know what we want? We just want it to all go away. Just go away. Come back some other day, just not today. But it doesn't work that way. We don't get to call the shots, do we? You know how many times I've prayed to the Lord as a pastor in this place, Lord, when are you going to bring us into green pastures? When? When are you going to bring us into green pastures? I feel like I'm on a rocky crag on the side of a mountain right now, and I'm trying to lead my people. Say, be careful, you're going to fall off. Just be careful, we're going to get there. And I feel like my footing is slipping. I don't have the agility of an ibex, a mountain goat that can just jump on the side. Like, Lord, I have two left hands and two left feet. I need your help. When are you going to bring us into green pastures, Lord? And I have to keep telling myself, the Lord is good and he does good. The Lord is good and he does good. And he's doing good even right now. And all of you need to bear that in mind, and all of you need to remember that. Because if you don't remember that and you don't preach that to yourself, you must preach it to yourself every day. In Jesus Christ, because of the gospel, the Lord is good and he does good. And he's even good in the fires of the crucible. Is he good in the fires of the crucible? Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were in the fires of the crucible, but who was there with them? The Son of God was there with them. And you know what, friends? I've been telling people this so much because it's true. It's in the crucible right now that I actually feel closer to the Lord than when I'm outside of the crucible. These are actually precious moments. These are actually the kinds of moments that are going to prepare us for the dangerous time of good times. The dangerous time of good times. What's dangerous about good times? Oh, my heart can wander from the Lord. My heart can wander from the Lord in good times. But in bad times, when the odds are against me, and the Lord has taken out every earthly comfort, just taking it out, pulling it out like tares, just pulling them out. All we have to do, like, we can't look to ourselves. We can't look for ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction to our wives, to our children. There's something there, but it just doesn't get at what my heart and my soul is scratching at. And so I'm just forced to just abandon everything around me and just look up and hold on in a white-knuckled kind of way for God to be all in all in my heart. And that's what we're going to have to do to get through. I think that today, unfortunately, and please listen to me very carefully, you know, I've said this before, but we believe in perseverance of the saints. We believe in preservation of the saints. But sometimes that gets packaged into bite-sized theology that's unhelpful. And one of the bite-sized theology bits that's unhelpful to describe the doctrine of preservation of the saints or perseverance of the saints is once saved, always saved. I believe that, but I think it's a really, really bad way to say it, because it can very, very easily give you an illegitimate and unjustified presumption. You know that this presumption, I'm fine, you know, I may be in sin, I'm not addressing it, I'm not dealing with it, but I'm fine. It was a lot harder to have that in the time of the Puritans. There were a lot more people that doubted their salvation in the time of the Puritans. Now, you may say that's a bad thing, and there is some of that that's not necessarily good. But what is the plague today? The plague today is easy believism. The plague today is you walk an aisle, you say a prayer, you believe in Jesus, you know, you're good. Like, you're good. You've got your fire insurance card. And what concerns me about that is that when we have that mindset, whether consciously or unconsciously, and we come to a text like this, and there's this warning going out that's saying, do not harden your hearts, and you're like, well, I'm fine, I don't harden my heart, I'm fine. And yet, we're not aware of the fact that maybe we are hardening our hearts, maybe we are missing something, maybe when we're sitting under the Word of God, we're doing everything we can to not let it penetrate our hearts. We're fighting against it. Maybe in our interactions with your pastors and with beloved saints in the congregation who are actually bringing the Bible to you. You're like, no, I don't want to talk about that. Friend, what do you mean you don't want to talk about the Bible? I'm trying to bring the Bible to bear upon this issue, and you're saying, no, I want to talk about something else. I want to talk about opinions. Let's talk about opinions. I'm going to read you a quote from Martin Luther that has always struck me. And I want you to listen to this on two different levels. I want you to listen to this as the way it should be in your personal life as you fight against sin, and the way it should be in the context of a church, okay? This is what Martin Luther says. If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christianity, where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace to him if he flinches at that one point. A minister once recently told me a very, very sad story. I've told this story before. Probably needs to be heard again. Faithful, faithful minister. Faithful minister. A sinner, but faithful. And he was in his first church. And he had the audacity to think that he was called to preach law and gospel. Imagine that. Not only in his public declaration of the word, but in private counseling and discipleship. And in his church, there was a man and a woman married to other people that were committing adultery. And I just want to, you know, pull back the curtain a little bit to what pastors deal with, okay? It's never as simple in the context of the church when you're confronting sin that it's like, oh, here's the bad guy, he's wearing the black hat, okay? And here's the good guy, he's wearing the white hat. It's always a smoldering mess. If I can give an illustration, confronting sin in the congregation is like a ballerina that's trying to dance around, but it's not this skinny, fit, agile ballerina. It's this fat, overweight ballerina who has armpit hairs coming out and a cigarette coming out of their mouth and 5 o'clock shadow, and it's a female. Okay, it's just this smoldering mess that you've got to navigate through, and that's what this minister did. So he did what he's called to do. He confronted this couple. He did it as graciously as he possibly could. And wouldn't you know, what did they do? They lied about it. They tried to cover things up. And you know, this minister wasn't, he was born at night, but not last night, right? So he's like, well, no, I can't let you get away with that. You're like, you need to repent. And then they said that they did. And then it got back to him that they were meeting at a hotel again. So he confronted them again. And what did they do? This is what happens. Listen to me. If they can't pull the wool over his eyes, then they slander his character. And that's what they did. Started spreading rumors about him. And there was a fight. There's that overweight, smoking, 5 o'clock shadow ballerina. Well, he was able, by God's grace, and according to the word of God, to bring them before the congregation and say, I have done all that I can to bring them to repentance. And they are not repentant. Congregation, you need to excommunicate them. You know what that church did? They excommunicated them. And then 2 weeks later, they changed their mind and they said, you know what? He was mean to them. And they kicked him out. Kicked the pastor out for doing his job. Don't talk about it, pastor. Don't deal with the messy. So just leave it alone. Put something over it. Like, you know, you're disturbing our comfort here. He couldn't do it, and I praise God that he didn't do it. I praise God that he didn't do it. And beloved, I don't know what the future holds, but I know this. The moment ministers in this church stop confronting sin, as messy and hard as it is the moment we become a country club, and is the moment I'm out of here. We will do it as hard as it is, and we will deal with the back blow because Christ is worth it. And this is not my church. It's not Ken Oxenrider's church. It's not the deacon's church. It's not even your church. It's Christ's church. And Christ says, hey, when you come in this place, I've got some house rules. And you're going to abide by these house rules. And sometimes it's going to be easy, and sometimes it's going to be hard. But by God's grace, I am calling you and equipping you to follow these rules. I'm going to read that quote one more time. Martin Luther, if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christianity. Where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace to him if he flinches at this one point. So, that is the hard things that this author has to say. This is the hard things. But that brings us to the gospel. Martin Luther also said this. I feel like a Lutheran this week. I've been bathing in the quotations of Martin Luther. He said, after terrifying us in verses 1 through 13, the apostle now comforts us. After pouring wine into our wound, he now pours in oil. So the Christian, conscious though he rightly is of his utter inability to stand uncondemned before the judgment throne of God, should nonetheless be filled with confidence, not in himself, but in Christ, for he has a great high priest to stand in his place and answer for him. So the question this morning is, after verses 1 through 13, are you going to persevere? Are you going to make it into the eschatological country? Will your faith endure? I don't know. But that brings us to the two blessed words of verse 14, since then, Christ has entered into the heavenly places, hold fast the confession of your faith. So I'm going to give you four reasons why we need to hold fast the confession of our faith based on the reality and the truth and the glorious news of verses 14 through 16. And here's the first one. Number one, you should hold fast the confession of your faith because Jesus is the superior priest. Because Jesus is the superior priest. Look at verse 14. Since then we have a great, in the Greek it's the megas. That's where we get the word mega. He's the mega priest, okay? The mega uber ultimate boss high priest, okay? Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. We have a great high priest that all the other former priests in the old covenant were pointing to. And there are two ways in which Jesus is our high priest. Number one, in his state of humiliation. That's his time on earth. That's his testing. Jesus wasn't just tested in the wilderness. Jesus was tested in all of his life. All of his life was a temptation. All of his life was Adam in the garden as the second Adam. Would he succumb to the devil's temptations? Would he go to the splintery wooden cross and die for the sins of his people? Would he do it? Would he do it, or would his knees buckle and would fear paralyze him? And would he rather take the shortcut of the devil to just receive all the kingdoms of the world, but illegitimately? Just as a high schooler would cheat on a test. What would he do? But in his humiliation, he offers himself up as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, therefore reconciling us to God. And this is what the author says in chapter 9, verses 13 to 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The priests of the old covenant had to continually make atonement every year, and when they died, the next generation had to continue the tradition because as holy as they were not perfect. But Christ is not only perfect, he has conquered death forever and lives to make intercession for us. So the first way in which he's our superior high priest is in his humiliation, but the second way is in his state of exaltation. That even now, even though it is finished, right? It is finished, but even now he continues to make intercession for us. You know, one of the reasons we like to pray on Sunday nights is because we want to imitate Jesus, and Jesus is constantly praying for us. He's constantly entering into intercessory prayer for his people. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 to 25, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Can I encourage you with an encouraging thought this morning? Jesus is praying for you right now. You know, I'm so encouraged when so many of you come to me and you say you're praying for me, and I go to some of you and I text a lot of people and I'm like, I'm praying for you, you know, and it can be very, very encouraging, but the level of encouragement depends on the character of the person, and in Jesus' case, his character is perfect and he's praying for you. He's praying for you. So this sacrifice of Christ is for God's people. And through faith, we are priests. And this is what the Reformation meant by the priesthood of all believers. Now, secondly, a second reason why we need to hold fast our confession is, as I've been saying, but I now want to expand upon in verse 14b, is because Jesus has entered into the cosmic Holy of Holies as the second Adam. Because our high priest has passed through the heavens, the text says. The book of Hebrews takes the ideas of an earthly tabernacle and shows how they were a type or picture of the broader cosmic tabernacle that Jesus Christ, the great high priest, had entered into. So, you know, I've taught on this before, that the way that the book of Genesis describes the garden that Adam and Eve were placed in is as a temple. And Adam is the priest of the temple. And he's supposed to keep it, and he's supposed to serve in it. But the idea, listen, the original idea is that that temple, that garden where, listen, God and man were in perfect communion, right? That garden is meant to expand and expand and expand all the way, not just throughout all of wherever it was, maybe it was in Saudi Arabia, wherever this garden was, I don't know, but wherever it was, but all over the globe and all over the cosmos. That's what it was meant to do. But of course, Adam fell, and so now we need a second Adam who can come and do that, and that is what Jesus is doing. And now the temple, which was typified in the Mosaic covenant, okay, where what did you have? You had God in the temple. You had the Sinai theophany where God revealed himself to Moses such that when Moses came down, what was up with his face? Like it was glowing, right? It was glowing. His face is glowing because he was in the presence of God. That Sinai theophany gets put in the temple, in the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, and now it's this mobile manifestation of God with his people. God with his people, and wherever they go, you have this cosmic geography. And in the Old Testament, this cosmic geography was huge. Wherever a God went, he claimed his territory, right? So just one example, you know how when the Israelites had the bright idea to take the Ark of the Covenant into battle? It was a stupid idea, right? But they took it into battle, and then they lost, and then the Philistines took it, right? And they thought, oh, this is a great idea. We're gonna take this Ark of the Covenant. We have Israel's God in a box, right? And we're going to take him to our temple, and Dagon is going to put his foot on the box. That was the idea. They were putting the Ark of the Covenant at the foot of the statue of Dagon, right? And what happened? Statue tumbles, right? Statue tumbles and it breaks. And not only that, but what breaks out in the camp is all the Philistines, literally in the Hebrew, they're getting hemorrhoids, basically. That's what's going on. I kid you not. It's what it says in the Hebrew. Okay? So there's some bad things happening. And what do the Philistines realize? They're like, you know what? Second thought, this wasn't a very good idea. And what the toppling of that statue means is that Yahweh took control of that territory, and what the Philistines needed to do is they needed to get him out of there because he had supremacy over Dagon. Now, that spreading of cosmic authority is what is happening through the Great Commission right now. The Great Commission is spreading, and as people come to faith in Jesus Christ, the territory and lordship and supremacy and authority of Jesus Christ is spreading throughout all the world. But Jesus not only laid his claim on earth through the church, but he laid his claim on the cosmos as he broke through the heavens. And now he's in the heavenly places right now saying, all of it is mine. This is the high priest that we are praying to. So because Jesus has entered the cosmic holy of holies as the second Adam, hold fast the confession of your faith, because guess what? All of it will be yours as you in faith are in Jesus Christ. So whatever your eye sees right now that seems to be taken out of your hand, taken away from your body, your health, your comfort, your happiness, your contentment, it seems to be taken away, it's all going like a magnet to be restored back to you when the cosmos breaks in under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Number three, why we should hold fast the confession of our faith, because Jesus can and does sympathize with our weaknesses. Verse 15, I love this. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Tell you a story, true story. A man was going through a very, very difficult time in his life. His character was being slandered. He was being thrown under the bus, and it was all unjustly. And he one night was fretting because the next day he was going to have to go before something of an inquisition at his work and the situation that was going on. And he was getting anxious. He was even starting to have a panic attack. But he calmed himself. And then that night, he and his wife were going to go out to dinner. And they had children. And they took their children to the babysitter. And the babysitter said, sorry, I got COVID. Can't watch kids. So they're like, okay, what do we do? So they said, well, all right, kids, we're gonna leave you at home. Okay, we're going to put the TV on. We'll put the dog here. We'll lock the door. We're going to leave you home. We're only a few miles up the road. And we'll be back. And a few of the kids were fine, but one kid was really, really scared because she was only, 6 years old. They said, Mommy, Daddy, can you please not do this? Please don't do this. I said, No. You need to grow up soon. We're gonna put you in this. We need to go. We need to, Mommy and Daddy need Mommy and Daddy time. I said, no. And then the child started hyperventilating. And the child started having a panic attack. And the father went over to comfort the child, took her in his arms, and put his hand on her chest and just was going a million miles an hour. And that father knew exactly what that child was going through. He knew exactly what that child was going through because he himself was going through it. And it's because he knew what that child was going through that he sympathetically said, you know what, forget it, we're not going to go. We're not going to go. I'm going to do something about this. And he calmed the child down and told him that they were going to stay, and the child was okay. Now, on a broader scale, beloved, that's what Jesus does with us. Jesus is our sympathetic high priest because he's not only been in your situation, listen to me, he's not only been in your situation, whatever it is, but the stakes were even higher with him. So he knows, he sympathizes with you. He knows your temptation. He knows how hard it is. And he doesn't want you in the time of temptation and hardship and trial to think that, no, I can't go to Jesus with this because he's going to condemn me. No, he's going to put his hand on your chest and he's going to hear and see and feel the pitter-patter of your anxiety attack, and he's going to start rubbing it, and he's going to calm you down. Now, the best analogy for this, my wife doesn't like when I use this example, but I'm going to use it anyway, is imagine that you are caught in a burning building. You're caught in a burning building, Okay? And you need somebody to save you, right? And you hear the footsteps of firefighters, and they're coming down the hallway. And they knock on the wall, and they say, "Anybody in there?" "Yeah, yeah, there's flames all around me. It's getting hot. I need somebody to save me." And the firefighter says, "Oh, we know what you're going through. We know what you're going through because we're hot in here too. And unlike you, we have all this gear on. So, man, we know what you're going through." And you're like, "Okay." He's like, "Yeah, so just know that we really sympathize with you." So here's my question. Do you want a firefighter who only sympathizes with you? Or do you want a firefighter who's going to take his axe and break through the wall and get you out of that burning building? Well, obviously, you want him to break through that wall and bring you out of the burning building. Jesus doesn't stop at sympathizing with you. He breaks through the wall and the barrier of judgment and condemnation. He takes it upon himself, and he saves you from the burning building. And that's the last point this morning. Because he mightily saves us from the consequences of our weaknesses. Jesus doesn't just sympathize. He doesn't just sympathize. He has the power to rectify the situation. That is your God this morning. And I want you to think about that as we come to worship. Let me pray, and then if there's a few questions, we could take them. Father God, oh, we thank you for this gospel. And I pray, Father, though my efforts have been shot through with imperfection, I pray that, O Spirit of God, you would cause the grandeur and the glory of this gospel to be applicable in our minds and hearts, not just to get into heaven, but for the very trial before us, and that we would see that if we have the gospel, if we have the promise of the new heavens and the new earth, if we have a Savior who not simply sympathizes through the wall and tells us how he feels for us, but a Savior who takes out a sharp axe and breaks through the wall and saves us from our peril, that can help us right now. It could give us calm and peace of mind and joy and comfort. And Father, we need all those things right now. So would you give them to us for your glory and for our good in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've got a few minutes, so if anybody has a question or a comment, yeah. Yes.
What should we take from Moses not getting into the promised land?
What should we take? So, good. That's a good question. So there's two answers to that. The first answer is, with every type, you have continuity and discontinuity, right? So the classic example of a type is Joseph, right? Joseph is a type of Christ, right? So you could have two columns on a piece of paper, and you could say, in one column, here's all the ways in which Joseph typifies Christ, but then here's in another column ways in which it doesn't work. And so when you think of an analogy, analogies always break down, right? Analogy, there's always something that doesn't totally fit. So the first thing I'd say is, Moses not getting into the promised land doesn't mean that he didn't get into heaven. It just means that on that first level, and we talk about different horizons in the Bible, on that first horizon, he was not able to get in by unbelief. But the second thing I'll have to say is, whereas that shows the inability of man to get into the promised land, it's what points us to the necessity to look in faith on the second Adam, and you might even say the second Moses, to get us in to the promised land. So those are the two things I'd say.
Yeah, and I think there's more that can be said about that, because Moses was 120 years old, and the call was for Joshua to lead the people of God in the conquering of the promised land, and so maybe Moses got a break there. But, you know, that happens with so many other of Jesus' parables, like the parable of the man that found a treasure in the field, and he went and sold everything and bought that field. But if you think about some aspects of that, it seems dishonest to go find a treasure in somebody else's field, keep it a secret, and then go buy it. Mm-hmm. But that's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is what we focus on. So, yeah, a lot of things a lot of analogies or types break down.
Good word.
This is kind of what Josh said, but just to fill it out a little. So as I read the Old Testament, I remember coming across this in probably high school and just being crushed that this faithful man, it's like God punished him for this one incident in his life. And as you read through the Old Testament, every single character that is raised up, David, Hezekiah, Josiah, all these people, we get so excited about what they do for the Lord. The Bible unshrinkingly shows us something in them that was not enough. And finally, I think, as Josh actually has shown me, Moses was not Jesus. David was not. They were not enough. There was no man that was enough to attain. And the Bible purposefully shows us that in each phase so that we have to keep waiting for Messiah. And then he comes, and he's the only one, and he has penetrated the heavens.
I'll just say one thing. One of the things that dispensationalism gets right is exactly what she said, because dispensationalists will say there's 6-7 dispensations, but every dispensation has certain agreements or expectations of the people of God, and every dispensation is meant to show that all of those man under all of those disagreements or agreements in that dispensation fails every single time. And so one of the things that's right about it, and you know, covenant theology has this too, but what's right is they're trying to show that with man it is not possible, but with God it is possible. And that is as it shows the glory of Christ. Yes?
I hadn't thought about verse 13 or 14 saying passing through the heavens as a literal like act that Jesus is taking place of us being able to enter through heaven. And I'm called to remember many years ago when I read a book, it was called Not a Fan by a Pastor in Texas. And towards the end of this book, he was stating how, imagine how your faith will look when you get to heaven, you meet these profound characters that you read about in the Word, and you'll ask them about, you know, David, who had the strength to go before Goliath, Moses, and leading the people, and et cetera, et cetera. And they'll be coming to you and being like, what was it like to have Jesus in you? He just led you. He led me. You know, I saw him, and I talked with him, and I still failed on many accounts, but he was in you, and he was working in you for your salvation.
Amen. That's a good point. And it's really fun to think about and apply sanctified imagination. You are dismissed.